Well, good morning, church family. I hope that you're staying safe and warm at home today. I am always thankful that we can rally around God's word and hear it preached, but there is nothing better than actually being able to gather together as a church family to hear one another lift our voices to the Lord. But since we're not able to do that today, I'm extremely grateful for online options like this that we can still hear the word of God and respond to it. So you're still going to need your Bible today. Go ahead and grab your Bibles and your blankets, and let's snuggle up to God's word and see what he would say to us today. We're going to be in the book of Acts as we continue through this series in Acts, taking the gospel from neighborhoods to nations, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, and as you make your way there, several years ago, there was an interview with Tim Allen, and it's interesting, if you don't know who Tim Allen was, a very famous actor. And he was being interviewed by the New York Times. And in this interview, he was at the peak of his career at this time. He had the number one TV show at that time, had one of the number one movies of the year. He even had a book that he had written that had become one of the New York Times bestsellers. And in this interview, they were asking him several questions. And at one point, Tim kind of responded and said, "I was reading an article the other day that talked about despair." And he said, "As I read this article that described despair," he said, "I thought, that's me. That's me." He said, "My tank is completely empty. It's the most successful and creative time of my life, and yet I feel like my tank is half empty." And the reporter kind of tried to move along and skirt this comment that he made. And he said, "Most people would say your tank is extremely full. You have wealth and money and success, all of these things. Most people would say your tank is overflowing right now." And he just laughed and he said, "I am spent. And I'll never get back what I have spent to get to the top." And I think many of us can relate to how Tim Allen feels. This response of just feeling drained and empty and discouraged. But today in this passage in Acts chapter 2, we're going to get to see the hope that God is a God who fills. Our God is a God who fills us up, not drains us empty. In a world that's always taking and pulling away from us, our God fills us up. And so as we think about this, the truth that our God is the God who fills, I want us to see that Jesus had promised this. He had promised what happens in Acts chapter 2 all the way back in the Gospels. And John chapter 7, he's speaking to people whose hearts feel empty, who feel void. And this is what Jesus says in John chapter 7. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who would believe in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus promised in John chapter 7 that he would fill us up, that he would send his Spirit to fill up our hearts and our souls. We're going to see the fulfillment of that today in Acts chapter 2. Now, Acts chapter 2 is a long chapter. So we're going to read a little bit, unpack, and read a little bit more, unpack until we get to the end of this chapter. We'll look first in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. It says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And the divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under the heaven. And at the sound of the multitude, they came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that they hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mockingly said, "They are filled with new wine." Let's pause right there and let's pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, even now we still ourselves before you and humbly submit ourselves to your word. We ask that from the bottom of our hearts that the seed of your word would take deep root, that neither the burning heat of pain or persecution would cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares of life choke it out. But Lord, that the seed of your word would fall on good ground and bear fruit in our lives for your glory. So Spirit, across our neighborhoods, across our city, would you speak to our hearts now through your word? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. What we're going to do is we're going to walk through Acts chapter 2 and see the fulfillment of God's promise from John 7. The promise to fill up empty souls with his Spirit. And what we'll find is these first few verses is that God fills us with his Spirit with power and wonder. The Spirit fills with power and with wonder. It starts and it gives us the setting in verse 1 and says that it is Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. What does that mean? Well, it's a word that means 50. It's 50 days since the feast. And this is a feast that they would gather around at Pentecost, and they would celebrate the first fruits of their labors. They would bring, and they would bring their best, their first, and they would worship God with these things, which I find ironic and beautiful, that God would choose the day of Pentecost to give us his first and his best, as he would give us himself. He would give us his Spirit, not just his Son on the cross, but a Spirit that would dwell in us for now and for all of eternity. And it describes this giving of the Spirit as it's like wind and fire. They don't know exactly how to describe it, and so as he's writing, it's like a rushing wind. It's like a fire that they saw. They're describing it. Now, what does it mean when he talks about fire and wind? Well, if you know your Bible, you know in the Old Testament, this is descriptive of God's presence. You see God appearing in the burning bush. You see in 2 Kings chapter 2, as well as in Job 38, that God appears in a whirlwind. God appears, his presence and his power, throughout the Old Testament in both wind and fire. So when we get here to Acts chapter 2 and they see wind and they see the appearance of fire, it's saying the presence of God is here. His Spirit is being poured out. And it says that they start speaking in other tongues. Now, there's a lot of discussion and there's a lot of debate on what this means. What does it mean that they're speaking in tongues? There's kind of three different places in the Bible that speak about this issue of tongues and what it is, and we're going to briefly try to explain some of these to us. The first here is that speaking in tongues is speaking in another language. That's what we find here in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit fills them up, and then they begin to speak at minimum to the 15 different nations that are mentioned here in this passage. They speak in those languages to those people, and they haven't studied this. That's why the people there are saying, these are Galileans. How in the world do they know my language? How do they know all these different languages? It's because, though they hadn't studied it, God is speaking through them to these people in their own language. And I believe what this shows us is God's heartbeat for the nations. God is putting his heart on display for us, that he desires for all peoples, every tribe, tongue, and nation to hear and to believe the good news of forgiveness, the good news of a God that fills us up with hope and peace and rest. Now, whether or not this still happens today, I don't know. I don't know. But I don't want to say that God cannot do it, that he can't move in this way somewhere around the world. He very well could, and I've heard kind of third hand that there's sometimes on missionaries' hearts that they speak in that native language, and they get to share the gospel, but I haven't seen that, I haven't experienced it, I don't know. Some people would say, some theologians would say, no, this was just for the time of Acts, and it ceased. It is no more. But I get fearful to ever look at God and say, he can't do something. And so maybe God still moves in these ways today, but I'm not sure. But I know for sure he spoke in this way in Acts chapter 2 in order that people would hear and believe the good news of Jesus. The second idea of speaking in tongues that you find in Scripture is found in Romans chapter 8. Some people will call it like a prayer language. If you go read Romans chapter 8, you'll see that there's kind of this Trinitarian approach to prayer. That when we pray to the Father, we pray in the name of the Son, Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And in Romans chapter 8, there's a moment in the end there where Paul says something to the extent of that we kind of are praying, and there's times we just kind of run out of words that we know what to say and how to speak. And so it says that the Holy Spirit prays or intercedes on our behalf. And some people believe that this is a picture of speaking in tongues, that it's a private prayer language between you and the Lord, and you speak in this kind of heavenly language as the Holy Spirit speaks through you. Now, again, I don't know if this still happens today or if this is something that happened specifically in the time of Romans. But again, Paul is extremely clear, even if this is still active today, that we would be extremely sensitive to corporate worship and doing something like this in corporate worship. Paul says in other places, like Corinthians, that we shouldn't ever do anything that would create disunity or disorganization as the body gathers together to sing and to praise the Lord. So it could be a private language that you have for the Lord. I don't believe that, but it could be. And then there's other instances that you see described in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 12, and 13, where it's almost that somebody speaks on behalf of God. There's a direct revelation from God. So somebody would stand up in the church and they would speak in these kind of tongues of the Spirit. They would speak kind of like a prophet would speak in the Old Testament on behalf of God. Now you could imagine if somebody stood up and started saying, God has told me to say this, there'd be a lot of confusion. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians, he writes and starts to explain all of this and say, hey guys, you got to have an interpreter. And if you're going to do this, then people need to know you for your love far more than whatever's going on with this speaking in tongues or language. And again, this does happen in 1 Corinthians, but I believe that this no longer is an issue for the church today. And the reason why is because we have the canon of God's Holy Scripture, that God has spoken directly to us. We have direct revelation, and we have all that we need right here in our hands. The book of Hebrews is extremely clear that in days of past, God spoke through prophets, but today he's spoken to us through his word, through his Son. And as God speaks, as God fills people to speak these truths, we find their response to it is that they are amazed and perplexed. They're amazed and perplexed. Now pay attention to what happens. As the Spirit fills them and as they're preaching and proclaiming these truths, people are astonished. They're astonished at what they're hearing. Why? Because what they're hearing is the mighty works of God, verse 11 says. The mighty works of God. We hear them telling in their own tongues, their own language, what God has done, the strength and the power and the might, the grace and the mercy, the holiness, the forgiveness of God that he extends to all who would believe in him. And this is what they're proclaiming. This is what they're preaching. This is what they're saying as they speak in tongues. They're proclaiming the mighty works of God. Now, I think it's interesting that the early church, they're there, they're worshiping, they're hearing the mighty works of God, and no one is bored. Nobody's yawning. Nobody's like, what is this about? No, they are excited. They are full of worship and praise as they hear about the mighty works of God. I believe one of the greatest sins in our country right now may be boring church. Boring church. The very first church service was anything but boring. Even the people that didn't believe in Jesus showed up and they were filled with awe as they looked at the people of God worship and praise him for his mighty works. They were filled with wonder and awe at what God had done and what God was doing. Nobody walked away from Pentecost saying, well, that was a little boring. Or kind of yawned or moved on. No, they were amazed. They were amazed. And we should be responding in the same way. That's why our church staff takes it so serious what we do on Sunday mornings. That's why we pray and prepare. That's why I spend hours of time studying and praying over you and what God would have to say to us through His Word. We invest a lot of time and energy in this because this matters. We want to be a church that comes in and we're excited to praise and to worship the one who has saved us and redeemed us and desires to save and redeem others. Oh, but God would protect us from ever being a boring church. But we'd be a church that comes in each and every week filled with God's Spirit and standing in awe of what God has done in and through us, that He would save us, that He would redeem us. Now, as people hear the mighty works of God, when you see God move in these amazing ways, this is always going to happen. Whenever God's power is put on display, there's always going to be those who mock it, And that's what we see in verse 13. There's a group of people that see all of this happening, and their response is to say, these people are drunk. These people are crazy. And Peter's going to tell them, in just a few verses from now, he's going to say, it's 9 a.m. in the morning. It's 9 a.m. These people aren't drunk. And it's not about us saying weird things because people are hearing it in their own language. No, we're not drunk. Our God is moving in mighty ways. But as God moves, there will always be opposition. And yet, even with the mockers, those that are making fun of, those that don't believe, God is still going to extend grace and truth to these people, hoping that they will believe in Him and have the Spirit fill them. Because this is what the Spirit does. The Spirit also fills us with truth and with grace. With truth and grace. Peter, being filled with the Spirit, he begins to preach. And this is the first sermon in the church. And what we'll see is the Spirit fills him and he speaks this sermon. He speaks of grace and truth that Christ offers through His Spirit. And as Peter preaches, he centers in on two things. One is the truth, which is the Bible. And then he centers in on Christ, which is the grace. So look again, and we're going to read the entirety of Peter's sermon. We'll pick up in verse 14, and we'll read through verse 36. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, which is 9 a.m. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel chapter 2. And in the last days it shall be, as God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show them wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor or smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes and the great magnificent day. And it shall come to pass, listen to this, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man arrested or attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. And you yourselves know this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he was at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also dwelled in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. For you have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath that he would set on his throne descendants. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let not the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. And that's where he closes his sermon. Now at the beginning here, this passage from Joel, there's a lot that we don't understand. There's a lot we don't understand, but there is a lot we do understand. So let's lean into that for a minute. When he speaks here about prophecy and that people are going to speak of prophecies, both those that are rich and those that are poor, those that are young and those that are old, this prophecy that he speaks of here, this is truth. This isn't like a word that speaks of something that's going to happen in the future. This is that these people are going to speak truth. And the interesting thing or the cool thing about truth is when you speak truth, that's also true in the future because truth doesn't change. And these people are prophesying, they're speaking the truth as the Spirit is poured out upon them. But they're also speaking grace. It says in verse 21, this shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I love what Peter does here because as he starts this sermon, what he does is he's like, I'm going to start with the Word of God. I'm going to start with Joel, and we're going to talk about what Joel had to say. But this word from God's Word is for everyone. It's for everyone. And the hope we have is that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, what's interesting is if you look in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said that the final judgment day, that there will be people that will say and call out, Lord, Lord. And Jesus is going to say, depart, I never knew you. So is this a contradiction? What's happening here? That there's a promise that anybody that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and yet Jesus says that some people will say, Lord, Lord, and yet not be saved? What's a big difference around a small word? See, here it says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, that they trust in it, that they rest upon it, that they would call upon the name of the Lord. Not that they would just know the name of Christ, not that they would know facts about Christ, but they would call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And this is why we talk often here about surrendering our life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's not about knowing the name of the Lord or knowing facts about God. It's about saying, Lord, you are the Lord, not just of all creation, but of my life. My life. You are my Lord. You are my Savior. And this is what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. That you say, God, would you save me? And I will follow you to the ends of the earth. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. And Peter, just to give clarity of who the Lord is that we're calling upon, he starts to center in on Christ. Again, using the Word of God, the truth of God, and him as witnesses, explaining all that's happened. And he speaks of Christ being crucified. In verse 23, which this is the least seeker-sensitive message that you could ever imagine, maybe of all time. He opens it and he reads the book of Joel, and then he turns around and he says, hey guys, you. It is you that crucified Christ. It's you. And he bookends it. He didn't just start with that, but when you get to the end, you'll see in verse 36, he says again, whom you have crucified. I mean, the parking lot is full, the place is packed, it's an overflow room only. And the first message that he preaches is this truth that we have crucified Christ. Now, some of us hear that and we're thinking, wait a second, I didn't crucify Jesus. Well, people at this time would have thought the exact same thing. They would have thought, well, we didn't crucify Jesus. That happened 6 weeks ago. It's Pentecost now. It's been 50 days have passed. I was working overtime when Christ got crucified. I was back in my city, in my town. I didn't crucify Christ. And yet Peter says, no, we crucified Christ. See, Our sin yelled crucify far louder than the crowd the day that Jesus was crucified. Our sins cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And Peter is wanting us to understand and know this truth, that we are not mistakers in need of a life coach, but sinners in need of a Savior. At the heart, we're not anxious people needing counseling, but we're spiritually dead people and needing eternal life. And there's good news. Peter didn't just drop this truth and move on. He also shared grace through the filling of the Spirit. And he quotes David in Psalm 16. And he says, those that know the Lord, those that call upon the name of the Lord, they're saved. But also it says in verse 25, they will not be shaken, that there's a firm rock and a foundation in the Lord. That they will rejoice, verse 26 says. That they will not be abandoned by the Lord, verse 27. Verse 28, that God would give them life and would actually fill them with gladness through his presence. As we trust in Christ and the Spirit comes within us, this is what we reap. This is what we're filled with, this grace and this truth to whoever would believe. There is more mercy in God than there is mess in us. God's grace is sufficient to save. It is. And not just to save, but to fill us up with that truth and with that grace. Now let's look one more time in Acts chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 37 and we'll go through verse 41. Because this is the response as people hear this message about this grace and truth. Now when they had heard, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Those who receive his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. The last thing I want us to glean this morning is that the Holy Spirit fills with conviction and change. The Holy Spirit fills with conviction and change. It says that they are cut to the heart. As they hear the truth of God, as they hear the grace of God, they are cut to the heart. Many of us knows what this feels like. Some of us have experienced that conviction that the Spirit brings, and we have responded to that. Others of us have felt the deep conviction or the cut to the heart, and we have continued to refuse what God is calling us to do. You see, this is the kindness of God. This is the grace of God to bring conviction. Romans chapter 2 describes God's kindness. God's kindness is what leads us to repentance. God can convict us of our sins, though, that we would change, that we would move past these things that bring death and thirsty souls and find life and everlasting water. You see, some believe that God is just so angry at us and he's just going to judge us. He's ready to crush us for our sins. Listen, Jesus was crushed for you. Jesus was crushed for you so that you wouldn't have to be crushed. He loves you. He extends mercy after mercy. The fact that you're hearing this today is God extending mercy to you again if you've never trusted in him. The Holy Spirit doesn't prod our hearts to condemn us, but that we would be changed, that we would be finders of life and peace and rest. So as the people are cut to the heart, they respond like, what do we do? Okay, our hearts are stirred by the Spirit. How do we respond? What do we do with this? And it's a quick and direct response from the apostles. They say, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. That's the response to this truth. Now, when he says repent and be baptized, these aren't action steps in order to get you saved. These are a response to the fact that Christ has saved you. As Christ has forgiven you of your sins, and then he stirs in your heart that you would repent and turn from these things that you've asked him to forgive you of. And repentance literally just means to turn. It's not a 360 where you go all the way around. It's a 180 turn where you're going the complete opposite direction from the way that you used to live, the way you used to think, and the things you used to pursue. That's what repentance is. You turn from those things and you turn to Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then it says, and they were baptized. Baptized. This is a public profession, a declaration of what you believe. The declaration of your relationship with Jesus. That you believe that Christ went to the cross and died for you. And that he rose from the grave. Again, that's why we say it's a symbol when we do baptism here. That you are saying, I believe that Jesus died on the cross and he went to the tomb. We go under the water, but he didn't stay dead. He rose to life. In the same way, we were dead to our trespasses and sin, and Christ brought us to life, life everlasting. That's what baptism is. It's this declaration of what Jesus has done for us. And so Peter looks and he tells these people, if God stirred your heart, this is what you do. You trust in Jesus. You ask him to forgive you of your sins. And then you turn from those sins and you follow him in this call to be baptized. It's called to be baptized. And what's amazing as he does this, as the Spirit does this and moves through the sermon, it says that 3,000 souls were added that day. 3,000 people, their hearts and their lives and their eternity was changed. Why? Because the Spirit convicted. Because the Spirit changed. And the Spirit is still moving in our lives today. Generation after generation, the Holy Spirit is still convicting and he's still changing for the glory of his name. This is exactly what he's done. God comes to fill us up. As the Spirit comes, he fills us up with power and with wonder and truth and grace and conviction and change. This is what Christ offers to us today, to everyone who would call upon his name. Bow your heads with me. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your Spirit and blessing us with the Spirit. We thank you for the opportunity to open up your word and to read it. God, I pray that you would fill us this week. Give us power to proclaim your gospel truth in a winsome way. In a way with conviction and a sense of urgency. God, would you help us to be able to speak of multiple passages throughout Scripture that you would bring to our mind to point people to the mighty works of God and how we have this great need to be reconciled to you, to be redeemed, to be forgiven. Spirit, we know that we cannot do this apart from you, so Lord, would you do it in us? And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Church, even though we're not gathered in this room together, let's gather with our voices lifted high to the Lord, singing praise to him. Let's do that now.